We're in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, if you're following to read it through. And I departed from that a week ago, and I was reminded by one that they had just gotten used to following it, and then I departed. Well, once a year isn't a bad departure. So I want tonight on this, you remember the 17th chapter has to do with the apostate Christendom at the end of this age. The 18th chapter has to do with commercialism. It has to do with business or the political world that's combined with the commercial. Now, if we went back to the 13th and 14th chapter, we'd find somewhat the nature of the beast who's going to rise up and be the leader of the revived Roman Empire, which will take in roughly the 9 or 10 states that are now envisioned in the common market of Europe. And incidentally, they had some meetings already in Rome. So it's interesting. Now, if you notice in the 13th chapter, it begins with about the beast coming out of the sea. And it says, upon his heads the name of blasphemy, 7 heads and 10 horns. And then you find in the 4th verse, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power, and the beast. And they worshiped the beast. Now, that's distinctly a combination like we had under some of the old Roman empires, uniting the political and the religious, requiring that the religious leadership be settled in the political leadership, and as they required worship of some of the emperors. Notice then it says, and there in the 5th verse of the 13th chapter, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Blasphemy isn't political, it's always religious. That's something religious. And then in the 6th verse, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Notice, to blaspheme his name. Now, even though he was a political leader, he was exercising religious prerogatives. Notice, and he had war with the saints in the 7th verse. And in the 8th verse, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, as we find this. And in the 15th verse, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. In other words, this was a coercion of individuals. Now, as we come over to the 14th chapter, we find still more of the same in the 9th verse. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, and the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And then in the 11th verse, it says, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night who worship the beast in his image. In other words, God's judgment. Now in the 17th chapter of the book, where we have the apostate Christendom, it was the beast that destroyed the apostate Christendom. But in the 18th chapter, it's God that destroys the beast. It's interesting to notice these as they stand in contrast. Notice in the 15th verse, we're still on the beast in the 2nd verse. And it's 15th chapter. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Notice, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, this is where there were those who overcame. Now, let us come, if we may, just quickly to the 18th chapter, because we cannot possibly do both. But I did want that background so that we would know that the beast was both political and religious. Now, to keep that in mind, let us notice in the opening part of the chapter, we have here the prediction of the doom of the beast in the first three verses. Chapter 18 in Revelation, verses 1 to 3. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Now, notice this is a prediction of the destruction of the beast, the doom. But I want to point out now a series of things to show that the commercialization under this political religious leadership was combined to come under the wrath of God. Notice, will you, we had there about the merchants in the third verse, it says, "With her and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich." You know, God said the love of money is the root of all evil. It's like we find ill fares the land and hastening ills of prey, where wealth accumulates and men decay, the poet has said. And that's only a comment on the verse of Scripture. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins." Notice, will you, then, where we have in the seventh verse, in the fourth verse, from verses 4-8, we have a request there for separation. Even in that day, when there are only a few left, God required separation. At this point, I want to state two or three principles. Back in 22, Joseph Stalin said, "We are trying a new experiment in government. And that," he said, "is of peaceful coexistence." Peaceful coexistence. Now, we've even gone farther in religion. The ecumenical movement has gone farther. It doesn't just have peaceful coexistence, but it believes in infiltration. In other words, it's not going to just have peaceful coexistence with the wickedness and the blasphemy of unbelievers, but they are going to cohabit with them. That's what infiltration means. They're going to cohabit with them. Like when Fuller Seminary was started, somebody thought it was going to be a great fundamentalist seminary, but the professors said, no, don't pull out of your denominations. In fact, two of the professors coming through this city took me to lunch, said, "We're going to establish a great fundamentalist seminary and treat strong and train strong intellectual leaders that'll go back into these liberal denominations and recapture them for Christ." In other words, they were set upon the doctrine of infiltration. They were going to cohabit in churches and in liberal denominations with the unbelievers that denied the blood, denied the book, they denied the deity of Christ, they denied the virgin birth, but they were told and taught in this school they should infiltrate. Well, I don't need to go at length on that, but it's very interesting that the most of that original faculty who were befuddled and confused and set out on an unscriptural doctrine to start with were so disillusioned when they found out that infiltration caused the school itself and its emissaries to become liberal instead of their making the denominations fundamental. In other words, they should have known that before, because when you put a rotten apple in a barrel of good apples, it doesn't mean that the rotten apple is going to become good. Or when you put a good apple in a barrel of rotten apples, it doesn't mean the good apple is going to change the whole barrel. It doesn't. As I've used the illustration, my mother used to have the old hen to steal out. She'd come out with more chicks than she could take care of. She'd take half of them away, and she'd give them to another old hen. Sometimes they were foolish enough to be sitting on one of these little glass eggs. She wanted chicks so badly. Well, mother would give her half of those chicks, but she never put live chicks under a dead hen. That would have been foolish. Now, you don't have to be educated. You don't have to be educated to know that doesn't work. And you don't have to be educated to know that a good apple put in a barrel of a rotten apple put in a barrel of good apples isn't going to work but one way. And if you put the good apple in a barrel of rotten apples, well, that good apple is going to become rotten. And so that's what happened. Now notice the doctrine of separation. I wanted to say that communism set out on exactly the opposite. I'd like tonight, if I might, to read you a prophecy, first of all, out of my own book. And I don't apologize for it, but its own ecumenicity dissolves the New Testament local church. This is written 20 years ago, and I took a good deal of abuse and criticism for this, and people got a good laugh at me. Some of them are in heaven. They know a lot better now than they did then. And I'm going to read the 5 points to you that are very simple. One, the National Council of Churches of Christ in the United States is becoming the voice of God to many denominations. And that's true. The denominational leaders were all listening to see what the National Council wanted. National Council would have a program meeting, and they'd hand down, funnel down from the top, what they wanted the denominations to do. Two, the voice of the denomination is becoming the voice of God to many pastors and local churches. That's true. They want to know what headquarters thinks. Isn't what the Bible says, or what the Bible says. What does headquarters say? What does headquarters think? Three, the voice of the pastor and the local church is becoming the voice of God to many members, and the pastors are following the denomination. I had a man come up to me one time, and he said, you know, he said, I predict it is not going to be long till this church is completely outside of the American Baptist Convention. And I said, is that so? And I said, you mean it's going to depart? Yes, it's going to depart. I said, is it going to depart from the Word of God to do that? Well, I'm not talking about that. Well, I am. I said, which is more serious, to depart from the Word of God or to depart from a Bible and blood-denying denomination? And he didn't answer me. But he left when the church departed from a modernistic denomination. You see, why? Because the voice of the denomination had become the voice of God to him. And really, it was closer to the voice of the devil, because it was denying everything sacred in the book. Now notice, four, the voice of the church members and professing Christians is becoming the voice of God to the unregenerate and the godless world, who themselves have no knowledge of Bible background or Christian things. This is why you find it hard to witness to the unsaved in these ecumenical churches. They're listening to a pastor that's followed the liberal leadership of a denomination, and that denomination is a sacred cow to them. Like in India, no difference how starving the babies are, the sacred monkey gets the grain. And when the cow comes along, well, the poor cripple has to get out of the way. The cow's more sacred than the needy. And so it is. These people have a sacred feeling about a denomination. There, I've said it before, there's something about this matter of ecclesiasticism that's a disease. It's a disease. They can send their children to these Bible-denying schools, and they come home blasted in their faith, and they still send the money to them. There's a blindness about it. I don't know why we can't see it. Perhaps the paramount danger in all of this, as you listen to the fifth point, is similarity between the liberal Protestant Christianity and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this was 20 years ago I wrote this. Neither of these accept the Bible as the final authority for all matters of Christian faith and practice, but are more political than religious. Well, I don't need to tell you I wouldn't love too much for all that. But anyway, it stood, and I think it looks better than it did when I wrote it. And then I wanted to add a couple of paragraphs that I put at the end, when we lose our freedom. And this is what it reads. You know, in Hitler's day, some 30,000 state churches, tax-supported, were the tools of and supported by the German government. There was an ecclesiastical machine that Niemöller, speaking for 30,000 churches in Germany, brought him under the heel of Adolf Hitler, the ruthless leader of the Third Reich. Now notice, we find here, then Hitler's government took over the churches of Germany, and Albert Einstein made the following statement: being a lover of freedom, when the revolution came in Germany, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers, whose flaming editorials in days gone by proclaimed their love for freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Then I looked to the individual writers, who at the Literary Guides of Germany had written much and often concerning the place of freedom in modern life. But they too were mute. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing truth. And then, this was written before Niemöller knuckled and sold out to Adolf Hitler. The church was the last to fall, always will be, because it covets it covets the freedom of the church and the freedom of the state. And the Bible teaches that. The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. As you find in Wycliffe's translation in the prologue of it, 1384, way back there, that morning star, the Reformation. Now, with that in mind, we think sometimes it wouldn't be possible for someone to, like the beast, going to rise up, maybe in the common market of Europe, reviving the Roman Empire in the last days. First of all, he's going to be a political leader, and then he's going to, and we find here, Rome seated on her seven hills. Babylon can be, one, it could be a possibility of Babylon rebuilt on the Euphrates. Few think so. Two, Babylon could be Rome itself as a city, and many people think it will be the head of the revived Roman Empire. It'll be the head also of the apostate world religion. And in the third place, we know that Babylon represents a system. So we take any or all of these. Now, with this in mind, I'd like for you to listen to these 18 objectives established in 22 on the Communist Party that are endorsed by the National Council of Churches as their goals and objectives. Objectives of the Communist Party, and then objectives of the National Council of Churches. And the same goals. I'll read the objectives of the Communist Party and see how many of these, by strong lobbying of Jew, Catholic, and Protestant in Washington, have become almost the law of the land in some places. They've so succeeded. One, the peaceful coexistence. Now, they got that right out of Stalin's book in 1922. Peaceful coexistence. It was bad enough for it to be in political realms, but when it came over into the ecumenical, you and I were thought bad boys if we said anything against the denomination. We weren't Christian. Oh, and especially if you called anyone by name like Paul did, Alexander the Coppersmith done me great harm. You're naughty, very naughty. You're name calling. They want to be more Christian than Christ. They want to be more Christian than the New Testament. You see? It isn't Christian at all. What it is compromisers. You see? And something worth standing for is worth fighting for. Disarmament. Now, we know where the church has gone and the pacifists that have risen up and all of the draft dodgers and all of the softness of law. Disarmament. Ban nuclear testing. We've heard this cried and we've seen how successful it has come through the years. Abolish the loyalty security laws. And many of them have been either watered down or destroyed. Up to this hour. Abolish loyalty oaths. They say that denies your freedom of your freedom. Is it a freedom or is it a right? Abolish all investigative committees on communism. You see, they called it witch hunting. Oh, we shouldn't do that. We should just be like sitting ducks and let people come up, chop our heads off. Don't be looking this way and that way while they're doing it. Then the integration to cure racial strife. And in this, they haven't just blotted out race prejudice. They have created race minority, race preference. Race preference has been created by their intense propaganda, which is exactly what the Russians want. Then the change of the social order. Do you think the ecumenical church is more interested in the unhoused, the unfed, or the unemployed? Now, I know of no chapter and verse for that. Are they more interested in that and the uneducated or the unsaved? Just answer it yourself, in your mind. We know which it is. They never talk about the unsaved. That's where I take exception to many of these people that have commercialized on orphans in the name of fundamentalism. What difference does it make whether an orphan lives another 20 or 30 years and dies without being saved? or not. I recall when I was at Katwa, I visited one of our mission stations under the Conservative Baptists, where they'd said that we were seeing 50,000 souls saved a year in Katwa. And the Palmer Memorial Hospital, 500,000 people that heard the gospel, 50,000 people saved. Well, I thought, how wonderful. I couldn't wait till I get over those escarpments. And I lost 10 pounds, enjoying myself every minute and journeying over there. Went by trucks and over the hills. Had as many as spoke five times a day through the interpreter. I got to Katwa. I attended a little church there. And I suppose there were 60 people in the church. And I said, is this the main church? Oh, yes, they said. Well, I said, I read that we had 50,000 people saved here on this mission hospital station. I said, as many as 5,000 people saved, as many as 50,000 a year. And, I said, where are they? Oh, said they went back in the bully. They went back in the bully. That means the bush. Were they saved? We hope so. Maybe it was like in Japan when they come back and report the thousands that get saved. It's polite for them to hold up their hand, and it's impolite if they don't take a tract when you offer it to them. And to count them as taking a resolute stand against Shintoism would be an absolute offense to them if they knew you counted them. Doesn't make sense. Then we have, after this, we have the change of the social order, the increase of foreign aid and foreign aid to communist countries. Look how that's multiplied. Isn't it something? Recognition of Red China. That's passed now. They accomplished that. All the propaganda. There was a pastor of First Baptist Church in St. Paul some years ago who was a pacifist. He said, I would rather just stand here and let the communists come over and take this country than to take arms against them. It's unchristian to defend the country. So I'm not holding any brief for Baptists or non-Baptists. We're Biblicists, and we think everybody ought to be born again. Is he a born-again Baptist? That's a big thing. Advanced propaganda effort through communist fronts. And that's been done time in memoriam without end in countless organizations. Recruit others to the conspiracy. And they've recruited some of the most innocent people have served these causes ignorantly, not knowing what they're doing. Join political and labor movements. Discredit J. Edgar Hoover and the FBI. How they did work on that. Oh, I tell you, he didn't die any too soon. They were sure after him. Destruction of immigration and passport laws. Clemency for convicted spies. You could say clemency for convicted criminals. Then smear Senator Joe McCarthy. It's a wonder they haven't dug him up to burn him in effigy. And said reconstruct religion on the basis of scientific materialism. That's just exactly what happened over in France. In fact, I read a new religion just this week, Scientology, that where reason and science takes the place of religion. Now, may I say, and I'm not departing, I'm further illustrating, where the business and the political life of government meets John and Mary Doe. In the days of the Depression, we did business on about $50 billion worth of business on about $4 billion worth of actual money. In other words, after World War I, the Congress authorized greenbacks to print money to take care of some of our millions of dollars we were spending per day in World War I. Now, in Grant's day, after the Civil War, he became president. He wanted to print some greenbacks. He wanted to print some money. The Constitution authorizes Capitol Hill to make its currency. But
The way they make it now is in bonds and federal notes and pay the big bankers a high percent of interest on it and load the interest on us in income tax and other hidden taxes to rob us blind and bleed us white. Now, what did Grant do about it? Went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court says you can't. They interpreted the Constitution that they couldn't manufacture their money. They needed money, but they couldn't make the greenbacks. What did they do? They met on Capitol Hill in the night, and they authorized two more members of the Supreme Court. And it was Strong and Bradley. I see someone writing down. That's fine. I'm glad you're writing down. I'm glad you're interested. Strong and Bradley were added to the seven members of the Supreme Court, which made nine members. So now they had a majority, and Grant's government went ahead and printed some money. Instead of making government bonds and making federal notes to let the big bankers hold that while the government paid them a fancy interest. So that was the way they did it in Grant's day. Why didn't they do it now? Why couldn't they do it now instead of increasing the capital debt to these big money changers of the world? We have not only a Federal Reserve System, but there's an international banking system. Now, the reason I pointed this out isn't to scare you. I pointed it out to show you, when there's a worldwide dictator, he's not going to have any trouble, of doing away with the ecumenical church. It's as weak as water now. If you stood it up, it'd have to be propped up on all sides. It's not strong intellectually. It isn't strong morally. It isn't strong spiritually. It isn't strong in any way. The government could swallow it up at any time. Then they become the head of it all. And consequently, the love of money becomes the root of all evil. We find this. Now what happens when, in the end here, we read in the ninth verse, it says, this is the earthly view. When this is, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. In other words, she's going to be destroyed. God's going to come and destroy the beast with his Babylon system and whatever the geographic location is. And then we find, after this, we find also the heavenly view. Over the 20th verse, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. In other words, the justice of God is wielded upon this system in the end. And this is back in the days when the church will have been removed. And we thank God for the rapture. The blessed hope of the church is the coming of the Lord for his saints. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee as we open the 17th chapter of Revelation. We see the betrayal of the ecumenical church, when it has turned itself against the true God, and then God has sent them strong delusions that they believe a lie and persecute those who are faithful to thee, faithful to the book, faithful to the blood. And then in turn we pass to chapter 18 and we find God reaches out of heaven and destroys the beast himself that's destroyed the ecumenical church. And then we are grateful for that day when sometime he shall himself stand, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. In the meantime, grant our Father that we may have an eye single to thy glory, and that we may still have our confidence set in him and not in the justice of earth. We pray in Jesus' name.